with seriousness and joy. Be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Four things accomplished at the cross. Number one, a payment was made at the cross. Romans 8:3, the word of God says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." This scripture answers a critically important question. It's a question you might ask after your mommy or daddy catches you in a lie. It's a question you might ask when you feel like there is no victory over sin in your life. When in your mind you're the chief of sinners. It's a question you might ask when in the middle of the day, out of nowhere, maybe you can relate to this, the thought of that past failure fills your mind and you just don't know what to do with it. The angry tirade that you used to have with your, in front of your kids, the way you treated him, the way you treated her, what you did to the former friend, the lie you told to your boss to protect yourself, the words that you can't take back. It's a question you ask when you wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat after being granted a vision of standing before God one day with nothing to offer. Here's the question that Romans 8:3 is answering. Here's the question. Will my sin condemn me before God? Will my sin condemn me before God? In verse 1 of Romans 8, Paul declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So one should ask, why? Why am I not condemned by God because of my sin? I know it says I'm not, in verse 1, it says I'm not condemned by God if I am in Christ. But there must be more. There must be a reason why in Jesus Christ I am not and will not be condemned. And this verse, verse 3, provides the answer. There will be no condemnation for you if you are in Christ, because God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and get this, and for sin. Jesus Christ was sent for sin. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was sent because of sin, because there's sin? Was Jesus Christ sent because we have a sin problem, in other words? Was sin like the fire that begins to consume the house? Was sin like the fire which alerts the firefighter God to send the firefighter son to put out the fire? Certainly we do have a sin problem. That's no joke. And certainly you could say Jesus came because of our sin. But the scripture means something much more personal and much more hopeful. Jesus Christ was sent for sin in that he was sent as a payment for sin. Payment for sin. Here's how we know that Jesus, those two words, for sin, Here's how we know that Jesus, in being sent for sin, was sent as a payment for your sin, if you trust in Christ. You have to look at the last line of verse 3. You have to look at the last line of what verse 3 says, which will be on the screen. In sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, he's saying that Jesus was sent in human form. Jesus was clothed in humanity. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. In sending Jesus for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. And this is where it gets really cool, because you have to ask, whose sin was condemned? Whose flesh was condemned? Or whose flesh received the condemnation? Whose sin was condemned when God sent his own son for sin? Whose sin? Was it Jesus' sin? Was Jesus' sin condemned? Did God send his sinful son to be condemned for his own sin? No. Perfect, spotless lamb. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So whose sin was condemned when Jesus hung on the cross? Your sin. My sin. If your life belongs to Jesus Christ, your sin was condemned. Whose flesh? Whose flesh? Who received the condemned sin? It wasn't your flesh that hung on the tree. It wasn't your flesh beaten and scarred. It wasn't your body forsaken by God. It was the perfect, spotless lamb's body that hung on the tree. It was the Son God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He clothed himself in humanity so that his flesh might receive your sin. God condemned your sin in Jesus' flesh. It was your sin. It was his flesh. His body took the brunt of your sin. Isn't that wonderful? This is why we say, to the glory of God, that a payment was made at the cross. Payment was made at the cross. He gets my sin. I get no condemnation. What a glorious exchange. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Jesus Christ paid for my sin with his blood, your sin with his blood. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for God has sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And God condemned my sin in Jesus' flesh. A payment was accomplished. Praise God.
The second thing accomplished at the cross was peace. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Bow your head with me quickly, please. Oh, Father, I need your help this evening. May your word speak clearly. Father, may you be glorified. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did the cross reconcile peace? Man's fundamental problem is sin and rebellion against a holy God. Our rebellion, sin being the great separator, Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin causes separation. We are at enmity with God outside of Christ. This enmity causes a great chasm between a holy God and sinful man. Man can never overcome in his own strength the separation caused by sin. This rebellion and sin has broken the unity between man and God. We were created in God's image, Genesis 1:27. We were created to be in harmony with God, being completely satisfied in God, therefore bringing him glory. The cross reconciles peace for this enmity. Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We were created to be satisfied in God. "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength, my portion forever." Sin takes man's heart and turns it from God, fills it with rebellion, pride, selfishness. This is the ruin and destruction of man without God's great grace. How does the cross reconcile? Because of this separation, there had to be a payment. Romans 3:23 shows us our need to be reconciled. We're taught in scriptures that the wages of sin is death. This payment had to be paid at great cost. We have all fallen short, breaking the peace with our Creator and Father. We need to be reconciled. God chose before the beginning of time to set forth his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the payment for the wages that we owed. These wages were death. Christ paid the ultimate price, bringing peace through the cross. We deserve to die for our rebellion against God. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being stored up for the unrighteous. Romans 5:8-10. Christ's death, the shedding of his blood on the cross, satisfies the wrath of God for all who will repent and believe. Christ came to earth for this purpose. John 12:27. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come." For this hour, to reconcile those who he loves through the cross. He came to glorify his Father's name, John 12:28. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He came to express his Father and his own love for sinners like me, Romans 5:8. He came to draw all people to himself. This is the work of reconciliation. Only through the blood of the cross does this happen. He came to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He became the propitiation for the sins of the world. This perfect, all-sufficient, satisfactory payment for my sin and yours, made by Christ on the cross by his blood, brings peace to those who are in him. These four things tonight go hand in hand. Okay? They are connected. The reality that the wrath of God against my sin has been paid for, and that he is no longer storing up wrath for me on the day of judgment, that brings great peace to my heart. The one who has, by the grace of God, put their hope and trust in Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior will have peace. In John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Peace from Jesus is not worldly peace. Later on in John, he tells us, we will have troubles in this world. The peace of Christ is knowing that we are reconciled back to God. Our debt has been paid. Peace in our hearts and our souls, knowing we are reconciled through the blood of the cross. We who are in Christ no longer live in fear of judgment or the wrath of God, but having peace with God, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Romans 5:11. Tonight, if you're in Christ, you have much to celebrate. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ turned the world upside down for those who will put their trust in him. Oh, we have peace. We have joy. We have contentment in this world because of Christ's work on the cross. Thank you.
I'm happy we're here together tonight. I'm going to speak about the power of the cross from Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray with me. Father, help me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I pray that you would help me to speak the truth and glorify you and bless your people. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The power of the cross. I'm going to make three points or observations from our text. The power of the cross is conditional. The power of the cross is directional. And the power of the cross leads to an exalted Christ. First, the power of the cross is conditioned by the condescension of Christ. We see that in the first word of our text, therefore. Or you could say, or because of, or for this reason. It's a condition clause. The condition is Christ's obedience and humiliation, described in the verses just preceding our text. Jesus existed eternally in the form of God with all the glory, honor, and attributes rightly ascribed to deity. He did not grasp tightly to these things. Instead, in obedience to God's plan from eternity past, he emptied himself and became a man. You might say, well, if God became a man, he must have been a king. No, actually, he came as an infant child born to a couple of traveling teenagers. And you might say, well, he must have had a lot of servants. No, actually, he was the servant of all. And you might say, well, he must have lived long and had a good life at least, right? No, actually, he was wrongly convicted and executed by hanging on a Roman cross before his 35th birthday. You say, I thought this was a talk about power. It is about power. But this is the condition of the power of the cross. The condition is that Jesus would pour out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to overcome human sin and fallenness with perfect obedience, and he had to suffer and die, tasting death for all who would believe. That leads us to the second point. The power of the cross is directional. The direction is toward us, toward humanity. His condescension is his moving toward us. The direction of the power of the cross is toward fallen mankind. This is the price, and this is the power required to make loyalists out of rebels, saints out of sinners, worshipers out of idolaters. The creatures were separated from the Creator, hostile to him and irreconcilably estranged from him. The Creator moved toward them with an unspeakably great display of power and redeemed them and brought them near and made them friends and brothers and gave them an inheritance. The last point is the outcome of the power of the cross is that God the Father has highly exalted Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. His name is above every name. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been subjected to him, leaving nothing that is not subject to him. Therefore, every knee and every tongue will confess his lordship. I take from our text that every knee means every knee, and every tongue means every tongue, living or dead, redeemed or unredeemed, from every place and every time throughout all creation. The redeemed will worship with great gratitude and joy and gladness. The unredeemed, bowing and confessing with great sorrow and great shame. In conclusion, the power of the cross was conditioned on the condescension of Christ. It was directed towards the redemption of fallen humanity, and it resulted in the exaltation of Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Now you might say, that's all very fascinating. What can I do with it? Well, here's something. Human beings can't predict the future. We do not have any idea what our lives will be like a year from now, a month from now, or a second. We simply do not know what's going to happen before it happens. But the Bible is flat out telling us that the trajectory of our lives is headed towards a point in time when the name of Jesus will elicit complete surrender and allegiance from each and every one of us. At some point in the future, when we know more than we know now, and when things are more clear than they are now, our present doubt and fear and unbelief and pain and the secret things of our heart that we aren't trusting to Christ, as well as the sin that entangles and the idols that distract, these things that are currently preventing us from fully worshiping God will be swallowed up by his glory because of the power of the cross. And at that time, the name of Jesus will call forth allegiance and acknowledgement that he is Lord from us all. If that's where our lives are heading, if that will one day be our truth, doesn't it make sense to worship Jesus now? To trust Jesus now? To live lives of obedience now? Consider the great love with which he loved us. Consider the great power that he demonstrated toward us. Consider the great height to which he has been exalted, and worship him.
All right, well, I'm going to finish this evening with the fourth accomplishment of Christ on the cross, and that is purpose. And as someone who has spent many years talking with high school students and college students, and even doing some counseling with people of multiple ages, or even just doing life with fellow believers of different ages, if there's anything I've learned that people are searching for in life, it's a purpose. Above all, what they want to know is why. What am I to do? Why am I here? What's the point of the next day? And the other thing I know is that something that always stops us from seeing our true purpose is suffering and pain. We've decided that if we go a certain direction, and if in that direction we run into suffering or we run into sacrifice, that is clearly not our purpose. Because surely our purpose is not down the way of sacrifice and pain and shame and suffering. But on this Good Friday, we see that that is exactly the direction in which Christ's purpose takes him. Christ's purpose takes him straight through the shame, pain, suffering, and sacrifice of the cross. In 1 Peter, we have this wonderful verse, 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." And so in this we see a purpose of dying to sin and living to righteousness. This call that Christ accomplishes, but also that we are to live out of living to righteousness. And the reason I bring up shame and pain and sacrifice is because this passage, this verse, this wonderful verse is not just in a void, but it is in a context. And in this context, 1 Peter is writing to believers who are really suffering, who are really being persecuted and facing great challenges, and they're thinking about quitting. Because they, like many of us, see this suffering and this pain as, well, maybe I'm going down the wrong direction. Maybe I'm not actually going my purpose. But he actually wants to remind them and show them that that is not the case. He throughout here is telling them and challenging them and calling them and encouraging them to submit to authorities, even the ones that are bad, to submit to those that are put above them, even if they're not always right, and to continue to take the pain. I'm just a few verses before this is verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Then here's our verse. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So, in Christ, not only did he win us a purpose of living righteously, but he also gave us an example and the ability to do it. That we, like him, may face shame, may face pain, and have an immense and glorious purpose. And help us see it. I actually want to go to the cross. So go to Luke 24. And in verses 44, I'm not going to read this whole passage. Sorry, but verses 32 through 49, we see this is Jesus on the cross. And he has three statements three statements that he makes on the cross. And I think from these three statements alone, Jesus had many things in his life, but these three things that he says in his death, they can help us reveal how the purpose of the Christian life can be lived in immense suffering and pain. For remember, let's look at the situation in which he's saying these things he's going to say. He's been beaten. We talk often about the pain, the physical pain that he went through of being nailed to a cross, unable to breathe, feeling immense pain. But really, we often skip the shame. There was a crown, a fake crown of thorns put on his head. There was a rod put in his hand, fake king clothes. Where I'm just making fun of him. Like, this is the king of the universe came down as man, and they are making fun of him. And they are mocking him, and they rip off his clothes, and he walks without clothes down the street and is laughed at, is made to carry his own cross, is put on that cross, is put a mocking sign above him that says, "Here is the King of the Jews," mocking both him and his people. It doesn't get a lot more painful or shameful than that. In fact, it does not. But in that shame, in that pain, he gives us example of how do we live the purpose of living in righteousness. First, verse 34, as he's surrounded by these people who have put him there, he says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness. In this time of pain and shame, he shows and he gives immense forgiveness. That is what it means to be a Christian with a purpose, is to forgive. And then in verse 43, we get to the next thing. We have this amazing interaction between him and these two other men who are being crucified, where one man is mocking him and the other man realizes some amazing things about him. And he asks Jesus he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, these are his words in 43, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." In the great shame and great pain of the cross, Jesus is sharing the gospel. Jesus is saving. He is sharing the message. When you read throughout Luke, what does it say? It says he went and he preached the good news of the kingdom, and he did it with the last breath on the cross. Not just to save this man, but to give us an example now of whatever pain and shame we're going through, we can still not only forgive, we can actually share the word, the truth, the gospel of Christ in light of shame and pain. And then finally, towards the end of this moment, in verse 46, he says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Even in his last breath, in his weakness, he submits to the Father. He is still being surrounded by shame, being surrounded by mockers. He is doing what he has always done, and he submits to his loving Father. And we, as believers in Christ, us who gather on this day in both mourning and in great joy, can then know that when we are going down this road of purpose, this road after Christ, the road that Christ has already walked, we can in fact know that if there's suffering and there's pain and there's shame on it, we're probably on the right road. And we can know that in that pain, in that shame, in that suffering, we can forgive, we can preach the word, and we can step by step submit to the Father. There are many things that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but tonight we mentioned four: payment, peace, power, purpose. May we see those. Let me pray. Father, we do not grasp clearly the immense things that happened on that day so far away so many years ago. Father, but may we see in your word and acknowledge in your truth these great accomplishments you did. How you accomplished things so great in a way that no one would ever imagine. Through the cross, through the tree, through pain, through shame, through hurt. You paid our debts. You made peace between us and the Father. You showed your power and your might and your royalness over all of creation. And Father, you even gave us a purpose that we may live for you, that we may live in righteousness, and that we may live lives that hurt, Lord, but lives that glorify you. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.